Take your Bibles with me, please, and let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. And in our study of Matthew's gospel, we come to verse 16. And we're going to read down through verse 23 in our study today. And our thought this morning is in a somewhat of a form of a question, and that is, mission impossible? Mission impossible. When we read of the account of the Lord Jesus and this mission that he gives to the apostles, and by extension to us in many ways as well, it definitely seems as if it is an impossible mission to carry forth. Matthew chapter 10, let us begin in verse 16. I would ask you to stand, please. We reverence the reading of God's holy word. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. May God bless the reading of his words. You may be seated. Imagine an educated man who has power, prestige, and authority. He renounces all of that and begins to travel about as an itinerant visiting evangelist and spokesman. Pretty soon he becomes the most hated man among his countrymen because of his change in allegiance. Now they offer him up to the authorities. And pretty soon this man offers an apologetic concerning his beliefs, not only to the local authorities, but he appeals to the highest court in the land, the court of the emperor. Well, such a man we find in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who had prestige and power and authority, but on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus literally knocked him off his horse. Yeah. And before long, those whom he used to persecute, he now embraced and desired to be among. One might say that Paul was a fool and was insane. And in fact, the world standard would have judged him that way. For he forsook all that he had to submit to Jesus Christ. And yet the story of Paul is also the story of all the apostles that we have studied and about men and women in the history of the church. Men like John Knox, who stood before monarchs and declared to them truth without any compromise and stood boldly with firm convictions in the scriptures and were willing to die for truth. Now, when we think of all of that, when we think of standing before the highest powers in the world and all on account of the gospel of Christ, when we think about simple, ordinary men and women before the highest seats of power, and that is the call that comes from the king, does that not sound like an impossible mission? How can the church be effective? How can we go forward if we have that much against us? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and verse 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so you see, we're not engaged in a battle that is set by the world's terms. Instead, we are engaged in a battle, and our weapons of warfare is the power of God by truth revealed. Now, the mission that we looked at last time in verses 5 through 15, where the 12 apostles would be on this short-term preaching mission through the province of Galilee, that was doable. That seemed doable. It didn't seem to be much of a challenge. The biggest challenge they would have were people who would not be hospitable. Any individual or family, household, or village that did not embrace the message, they were to leave. But that was the extent of the opposition they would face. But now Jesus broadens the mission. And he broadens it not just to the 12 here, but it will really give to us a summary of what the church does from the day of Pentecost until the second coming of Christ. In specific here, we ask a question. How would the apostles, as Jesus says in verse 18, be able to stand before governors and kings? Imagine a Galilean fisherman standing before an official of the Roman Empire. How would that fisherman stand a chance? How are we able to fulfill and be faithful in the seemingly impossible mission that Christ has given us? So consider with me in our journey of these verses together, five truths that the Lord Jesus gives that are essential for us in being faithful to the mission he has given us. Truth number one, in verse 16, I want you to see our mindset. Our mindset. Our attitude. Jesus says that it is essential that the apostles and all Christians, by extension, must have the proper mindset or attitude as they carry forth the mission of Christ. Notice Jesus in verse 16 says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, we know the term behold is used oftentimes to grab our attention and so that we see the importance of the statement. And Jesus describes the apostles here. He likens them to three animals, to sheep, to serpents, and to doves. Now, that is a very diverse grouping from the animal world. But Jesus is using proverbial language to describe how his followers are to interact as they go forth. So let's look at the first animal, sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, sheep is an animal symbol that is used many times for the people of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But notice when Jesus says that they are like sheep in the midst of wolves. And that means that we are like sheep in the midst of wolves. One thing that we know about sheep, they are defenseless. They do not have any defense mechanisms. They have no way to protect themselves from predators except the shepherd. The shepherd is who provides them protection. The shepherd is who defends them. So Jesus says, I want you to notice very carefully, I am sending you out. So this is a sovereign decree of Christ. He sends them out. And how does he send them out? But as sheep amidst wolves. Now back in chapter 7, Jesus described false teachers as disguising themselves as sheep, but they were inwardly wolves. So Jesus tells them in verse 16, you are already in the midst of wolves. You're already in the midst of hostility. It's going to come from those who did not welcome them and who opposed them. And so Jesus says, here's what you will encounter. They'd get a taste of it in this preaching tour, but it would even become more manifest as time passes on. But notice that Jesus does not send them away from the den of wolves. He sends them right into it. Now, does that not sound foolish? Does that not sound counterproductive? Why would he do that? Why would he send sheep amongst the wolves? Because it is by the message that the sheep preach, the message of the good shepherd, that wolves are turned into sheep. It is by the message of God's grace that those who are the enemies of the gospel are now made citizens of the kingdom. Now, that should not surprise us, therefore. When we go out and we preach and we declare the truth of God's word, that we are going to encounter wolves. And they are not going to be receptive and open to the word of God. That is why we don't cater and water down or try to change the gospel to make it more acceptable to someone. That's not our job. Our job is to preach the message, and then the Spirit of God does the working on the inside. So Christ knows the audience that we will face. It is the wolves. But he, the shepherd, sends us out to preach so that wolves would be saved. But if you know anything about sheep, you will know that they, in their nature, they are a kind of, and there's really no other word to use, but stupid. They're not very smart creatures. So Jesus says, the next animal, be wise as serpents. Now Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 gives us a description of the serpent being a symbol of intellectual cunning, to being very smart. So Christ says that while the apostles were sheep, they were to use their brains and exercise their mental capacities. But notice he said, then though, to be innocent as doves. We often would think of the picture of the serpent as being evil and manipulative. So while we are to be wise and discerning, we are not, though, to be manipulative. And so Jesus says, I also want you to be innocent as doves. A dove represents many times in different passages a picture of gentleness or purity. So here we have the Lord Jesus calling us, sending us as sheep, be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Paul echoes these truths in his epistles. Colossians 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. In Romans 16 verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And in Philippians 2 and verse 15, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So here we are as sheep. If we are sheep, that means we're totally dependent upon the shepherd. We're totally relying upon him. So our mindset, our attitude must always be aware of the fact that the mission we are on is not one of our own creation, one that we make up, but it is one that the shepherd has sovereignly sent us on, and we know that he is ever with us. We are also called to be wise, to be discerning, to be sensible in using the time that has been given to us, and we're to be innocent. We are to be pure. And all of those principles, that very mindset, that very attitude, is exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, here was his testimony of how he conducted himself in the face of death. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. William Hendrickson describes the command of Jesus in verse 16 as sanctified common sense. The Lord calls us to have a balanced attitude, a balanced mindset. We are to first of all remember our surroundings. It is what? A world of wolves. And we should not be surprised at the hostility that comes from wolves when we preach the gospel of Christ. Second, we are to be wise and smart in our opportunities. as we are given doors that are open to evangelize and sow the seeds, we need to be wise and use discernment. We preach the same gospel, but we need to be aware of the person we're talking to. If it is someone who has been exposed to Christianity all of their life but is not a believer in Christ, you're going to talk to that individual in a different way as opposed to someone who has not come from a background of cultural Christianity, who knows nothing about the gospel. You see, it's the same message. We don't change and reinvent the message based on the person, but how we communicate is different. Third, we are to be faithful, but not naive in a world of wolves. We press on. We're to be true and faithful. We are not to throw our hands and give up. And that means we should not be, therefore, depressed or discouraged when people reject the gospel. It should burden us. Yes, we should mourn. We should weep. But we should not allow it to cause us to just throw in the towel and say, I will not do it anymore. And finally, we are to remain pure among the wolves. We're sent out among them, but that doesn't mean that we conform to them or become like them. Instead, we are to stand out among them. So the first truth Jesus gives us centers around our attitude, our mindset, for when we encounter opposition and danger. And if we have the proper mindset, then it brings us to the second truth. And that is, instead of feigning when we come to this opposition, we will seize it and view it as our opportunity. So the second truth Jesus gives us in verses 17 through 20, I want you to notice, is that this opposition we face is not to cause us to quit, but we seize it as an opportunity, as a door. So being the sheep of Christ is not a call to be gullible. Instead, Jesus says in verse 17, beware of men. Be on guard. Be discerning. And here is our opposition. It will be men. It will be human beings, both from the religious world and the secular world. We will be punished and we will face opposition from both realms. The wolves would be both Jewish and Gentile, and they would do all they could to stop the apostles, and they do all they can now to stop the word. So verse 17, Jesus said, beware of men, for they will deliver you. Notice his statement here. This is a fact. It's going to come. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So Jesus describes, first of all, punishment that would come from the religious world. He references the courts and the synagogues, which of course is representative of the Jewish rulers. The Jews not only worshipped in the synagogues, but the synagogues were also seats of justice in the local community. It was said then, the tradition was, there would be three judges who would serve on a tribunal that gathered in the synagogue. One judge, he would read out the sentence of the crime, what it was that the person was guilty of. The next one would read out the punishment for the crime. And the third judge would be the one who would administer the punishment. Flogging in verse 17 is a reference to scourging. And according to what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, the Jewish system allowed up to 39 strokes to come upon a person as punishment in one setting. So Jesus says you are going to face the ire of the religious establishment, of the Jewish hierarchy. And today we can look at church history and see that some of the greatest persecution that has ever come upon the people of God has come from those who are in places of quote-unquote religious authority and power. All one has to do, as we have done, is look at the history of what took place during the Protestant Reformation. But then Jesus says something important in verse 18. And this is where we begin to see that Jesus is not just giving instruction about what they were going to be doing during the short-term period, but now he's branching and going forward as to what they would be doing after his departure. He said, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Hauled off, dragged, taken as just like a common criminal before governors and kings. So we're going beyond the towns of Israel. And we're now moving into the world of the Gentiles. Governors refers to those Roman military provincial governors like Pontius Pilate or Felix and Festus that we read about in the book of Acts. While kings would describe what were puppet rulers of Rome, such as the Herodian family. An example of that would be Herod Agrippa in the book of Acts. And all that you have to do when you read through the book of Acts is you see the apostles before whom? The Jewish religious leaders in Acts 4, before puppet kings in Acts 12, and before Roman governors in Acts 24. All of that would take place. And it was not to surprise them. Why? Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And what does Jesus say in verse 18? Why will they be persecuted? What is the cause of this persecution? For my sake. You will be treated this way because of me. Because you stand with me. You represent me. You're united with me. You are my sheep that I have sent you. When the persecution comes, it comes on my account. Now, where's the opportunity at all this? He says this in verse 18. Here's the purpose of it. To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So the cause of this persecution would be because of Christ. But if they have the right attitude and mindset, Jesus says it is an opportunity to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. They would have doors opened where they would now be given a chance to stand and proclaim Christ. Not only before the Jewish leaders, but I would say even more importantly, before the Gentile rulers. Because now this is a world that's not really familiar with the Old Testament, with the story of Israel, and with Christ. And now they would have opportunity to stand before these Gentile rulers and preach Christ to them. So a people who had been outside of the covenant nation would now be given opportunity to hear and listen and believe in the message of Christ. And history bears out that there were men and women of rank and renown in the Roman Empire who were so convicted by the testimony and the preaching of the early Christians that they indeed forsook all to follow Christ. So Jesus says, you will not stand that day and complain or offer a persuasive self-defense of how you have been wronged. But instead, Jesus says, you stand before them and bear witness, testify on my account. They were to seize these moments. Now, we may not stand before kings or presidents or prime ministers or governors and have these opportunities exactly like this, but there's much we can learn. Are we not called to go forth and bear witness and testify on behalf of Christ in the face of hostility, both from those who call themselves religious and those who call themselves secular? Are we still not given the same opportunity to declare truth? How will we seize those opportunities? If we do not have the right attitude and mindset, then we might feel intimidated, or we might grumble and murmur and complain. But Jesus says what in verse 19? There's no need to fear. There's no need to worry. There's no need to be anxious. He said, when they deliver you, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, as Jesus would have been giving these words to these men, as we have studied, most of them were fishermen. They could not have comprehended about being able to stand before men of great power and authority. It would have been worrisome. But Jesus gives them a reason for peace and assurance and confidence. The Holy Spirit would be with them. Jesus, remember back in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, told them how pointless it was to worry about that which was temporal. Now Jesus says, don't worry about that which is spiritual. If I will provide your needs in the temporal world, your needs will be provided when you are in need spiritually. So he says here in verse number 19, in that hour, what you are to say will be given to you by the Spirit of your Father. That's the only time that that description of the Holy Spirit is given in the Scriptures. The Spirit of your Father. And note, we don't want to just pass over this. Jesus calls God the Father, your Father. And when we studied back in the prayer that Jesus gives us, remember, the Jews did not pray in that way, of that personal and possessive of God the Father. Jesus reveals the truth that his disciples are indeed the true children of God because of his saving grace. Now, why is this mention of the Holy Spirit important by the Lord Jesus? Because the same Spirit that guided him, as we read at the end of Matthew 3 and at the beginning of Matthew 4, would be with them as they stood before rulers on his behalf. Now, some have tried to take this as a license of being passive and meaning that you don't have to study and so forth. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. He is not saying that you just don't worry about preparation, it'll just boom, just happen. It's not what he's teaching. First of all, what he's teaching here is about a specific situation of the apostles standing before Jewish and Gentile rulers. But the application implication for us is this. Jesus teaches the disciples in John 14 through 16 that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance all that he has taught us. And that comes from studying the Word of God. And so when we come to opportunities, it may not be standing before a court like this. It may just be one-on-one with someone. But the beauty here is that we are given a precious promise that our shepherd, who has sent us out amongst wolves, has given us also his Spirit. And when we have opportunities, the Spirit of God will bring to our minds that which we have read and meditated over and studied, so that when someone asks, just like the Philippian jailer, "Sir or ma'am, what must I do to be saved? Or what is the gospel? Or why do I need to be a believer in Jesus Christ?" The Holy Spirit brings to our minds the truths that we then share with those who need Christ. An example of what Jesus teaches here is found in the life of Paul. As Paul stood before the Roman authorities, and remember what we have already looked at. If we are sheep amongst wolves, they will look at us as if we are crazy. That's how they looked at Paul. Acts 26, verses 24 through 29. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not speaking out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And who was Paul depending upon in those hours? What did he tell the Corinthians? I came not with swelling words and great oratory, but I came preaching Christ and Him crucified in the power of the Holy Spirit. Moments, whether it be Paul before Agrippa or us at lunch with someone who does not believe, they are all reminders, powerful reminders, that every encounter in our lives where we are given opportunity, we are dependent upon the power of Christ. Christ has pointed us to the first truth in this mission. It is impossible if we do not have the right mindset. And because if we have the right mindset, then the second truth is, instead of looking at a situation as impossible, if we stand and are called to witness, we give bold, confident assurance to stand and preach and teach and declare the truth of God's saving grace. But Jesus gives us a third truth. A truth that brings us to that question, is this an impossible mission? Because the third truth presents to us maybe what is the greatest challenge in the mission that Christ has given us. So in verse 21 and 22, look with me at our challenge we're given. Jesus then says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus describes one of the hardest aspects and truths of this mission, that his disciples then, and in fact all of us, face. In this passage, Jesus says there will come a time, perhaps some of these very men experienced it personally. Jesus states that a brother will betray a brother, a father will betray a child, and a child will betray his parents. Jesus says that following him will not only bring persecution from the authorities, but it will bring persecution from family. Followers of Jesus in many parts of the world today, and of course at different points in history, have experienced their own families turning against them because of their faith. In fact, not only is it just speaking an ill word against them, but Jesus said they will betray you and hand you over to the authorities to put you to death. That's what it means to follow Christ. Now, when we read verses like this, I don't find the prosperity gospel. And I do not find Christianity being moral theism. What I find is Jesus saying, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. I find where Jesus is saying here that you must indeed count the cost if you would be my disciple. What Jesus teaches us here is that to be a Christian means that we literally put our lives on the line. The gospel is not about you having a better marriage. It's not about you having more stable finances. And it's not about you getting along easier with others. Instead, it is a call of renouncement. You renounce allegiances to all, including yourself. For Jesus said, if you aren't willing to lose your life for my sake, you can't be my disciple. That's what the gospel is. It's not something that's just a nice moral philosophy to just think about and ponder about and pick up five little helpful hints how to live life. But Jesus says it will be so hostile and so intense and so severe that even family will turn against you. Our families will view our commitment to Christ as bizarre and maybe even dangerous. Jesus is alluding here to Micah 7 and verse 6. And he later in verse number 34 and following will describe how families will be divided over the gospel. We need to be aware of this fact. I know especially for us who have been raised our whole lives in the culture of the South, and family is important, and I understand that. But being a follower of Christ means Jesus is first. And that's first among everybody, including those closest to us in our families. And if you have those in your family who are not believers, They are going to view you as strange. They view Jesus as strange. Mark 3 and 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, Jesus' family looked at him that way. What will our families who know not Christ, how will they view us? Jesus sets forth to us the importance of submitting to him as Lord and Savior. And when we read a passage like verse 21 and verse 22, I want you to see, friend, this morning that Christianity is not part-time. If you're trusting in a Christianity that's part-time, Sunday only or Wednesday only or whatever, that's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not something that's a light switch that we flip on or flip off, or it's a TV channel that we view when we want to and we cut off when we don't want to have it. Instead, Jesus commands us to repent and forsake all. And he says that if you treasure the approval of your family above him, you are not his disciple. Those are not my words or any other man's words, but the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our challenge is from our family. And Jesus then broadens it out and says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There it is again, for the second time, the cause of the persecution for Christ's sake, because we are identified with him. The term all here does not mean every single person will hate us or else no one would be saved. But it represents, as we have moved through this passage, Jews would hate them, Gentiles would hate them, and even family. And so there will be persecution and hatred from all types of people. You see, the world loves the moral deeds, charitable deeds of Christianity. The world likes that. They like giving to the poor or helping the homeless and so forth. But the world hates the message. The world hates Christ. Notice Jesus says, you will be hated. It's not a matter of if, but when. That's what the Lord is teaching. And beloved, I ask the question to you today, where do you stand when it comes to the challenge of wanting to be accepted? Where do you stand when there is a temptation to accommodate the world instead of being faithful and truthful? There's a reason why there's a lot of people who claim to be preachers, and Christian preachers are popular by the world. It's because they present a message that's enticing to wolves. We're not called to preach a message that's enticing. We're called to preach and declare truth. And the only truth is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and him alone. And that's what we're to declare. So in these days, we face this challenge. We must stand firm. For Jesus has given us the first truth. We must have the right mindset. The second truth, seize opportunity. The third truth, be faithful in the midst of challenge. Fourth truth, there is that faithfulness. Look at the second sentence in verse 22. And we come to our endurance in this mission. Jesus has given us this scene of family turning against one another. And the world hating us. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus, in direct, clear, concise language, makes it very, very, very easy to see that Christianity is not just about a starting point of making a decision and doing whatever you want to do the rest of your days. Instead, we start and finish. We run the race that is set before us. So Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, he's not saying that the only person who can have assurance is a martyr who dies. That's not what he's teaching. What he is teaching, though, is that all true believers endure, persevere to the end. That which God has begun, he brings to completion. Notice what Jesus said back in chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 24, everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Chapter 13, verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And in chapter 24 and in verse number 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so what is our Lord teaching? Jesus is saying that every person's faith is tested and it is tried and it's put through the fire. And how one comes out through all of those times, it will declare whether they really are a Christian or not. And Jesus in Matthew 13, that's the parable of the soils and so forth. And he said, there are many people who start off and they have excitement and they get in the whole Christianity deal. But he said, when tribulation comes, when persecution comes, when it becomes real, when it gets to the nitty gritty, they run and they fall away. Jesus said, though, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So here's the comfort. Yes, there is a way in which phony faith is revealed. But that same means of what reveals phony faith also proves genuine faith. Listen to what James says in James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and how precious is genuine faith? More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, this is a hard mission. Yes, the challenge is real. Yes, it will expose those who are not true Christians. But for true Christians, it is a means of assurance and hope and confidence that during those fiery trials, we are comforted and reminded that we indeed are in Christ. And Romans 8, 35 and 37 through 39 declare that those who have trusted in Christ Jesus, we will not be separated from him. We will endure. And so the world persecutes and seeks to destroy the witness of the church. But the church continues on because of Christ. We in Christ are the beloved. And God never forgets us. And so in this mission, we are called to endure. We are called to have the right mindset. We are called to seize opportunity. We're called to rise up and face the challenge. And the fifth truth, in this mission, we must carry it forth with urgency. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I want you to notice what Jesus has said in these verses. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. Again, it's presented not as a possibility, but it is a fact. And 2 Timothy 3:12 declares that all who live godly will be persecuted. But Jesus says we're not out looking for martyrdom. And we're not supposed to be out there and standing and saying, bring it on and seek persecution. In fact, Jesus said, if it begins, flee, move on. Apostle Paul did that in Acts 12, 13, 14, and 17. He'd preach somewhere, he'd minister somewhere, and if the persecution became intense and they didn't want him, he went on. He didn't just go out there and say, bring it on. And so we need to be, again, that goes back to verse 16 about being wise. When there comes a time to move on, that's the time to move on. Now, I know you're all sitting on the edges of your seat now to know, what does Jesus then mean? For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, we come to one of those passages in the Bible that has a lot of interpretations. How many? Well, D.A. Carson, one of the best Bible scholars that exist in the church today, provides 7 possible interpretations of this passage. So I'm not going to stand here and go through all 7 of them with you. That just gives you a reminder that there are places in the Scripture where men have to agree to disagree. So I'll give you a couple. Some view verse 23 as Jesus saying that he will come back unto them before their preaching tour is completed. There are some who view verse 23 with its statement about the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes as a reference to the judgment that comes upon Jerusalem in A.D. 70. My belief is that what Jesus is saying in verse 23, through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, in our study of the book of Daniel, we've seen that the Son of Man is a name that is given to the Lord Jesus. And so I believe, just my view of the passage, that it's a reference to the second coming. And what I think we draw from this is a general principle. The general principle is that not every city of the world will hear the gospel before Christ returns. In fact, the whole world is not going to believe in Jesus Christ. However, that doesn't mean that I sit back and say, well, just be passive about it. We are given a commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, and we need to be urgent in carrying forth the gospel. And so whether that be God sending us to another country, or that be those in our community, or those in our family, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to salvation, we don't need to be passive about it. We need to be active. We need to have a sense of urgency when we consider the eternal fate of souls. And I know that's hard for us at times because we're so bound by time. But brothers and sisters, the scriptures are clear that all go on in eternity, either with God or separated from God. And we, as the sheep, we need to be urgent and carry forth what God has given us. So considering ordinary men and women, simple men and women, called by Christ to turn the world upside down, not by our abilities or talents, but by the message we carry. That sounds like an impossible mission, doesn't it? It is impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. And these 5 truths that Jesus gives reminds us of the great task not only entrusted to those early apostles, but to the church as a whole. That apart from divine power, we cannot fulfill this. But we can go forth being faithful and completing the mission that Christ has given us so that all praise and all glory will go to our King. So may we go forth and may we not be anxious or fearful or worry, but remember who has sent us and who is ever with us on this mission. Father, we thank you so much that you are ever with your people. And we thank you, Father, though we have hard times, and we do struggle, and we do fall in carrying out the mission, yet I thank you for your patience and long-suffering nature towards us. And I thank you for giving us your Spirit, who is ever with us as your people. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the shepherd who protects his flock. Father, give us boldness and hope, confidence and assurance as we fulfill the mission given to us as your people. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.